thank you for joining us. Trust that you will find your life challenged and enriched as we dig into God's Word together. And with those of us in the room, you have an outline if you want to use it tucked inside your worship folder. Feel free to pull it out. We're going to do some things in rather rapid-fire fashion, so you may find that it's easier at points just to listen, and if you really want to go back and rethink it, go hop on the website. There's a masterful thing that happens on the website. You can turn it down. You can slow it. When you don't like what you're hearing, you can turn it off. But you have a hard time doing that with me right now. So the Energizer Bunny is in. Let's pray. Father, we come again to your word because it is our foundation. It is the truth. It gives us the words of life. And therefore, we know in them we find how to thrive in this world in which we live. We are so grateful that you have not left us helpless. You have sent your Holy Spirit not only to inspire people to record this for us, but to empower it and to give us understanding of it. So please, Spirit, be our teacher. Open our eyes. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. When it comes to famous opening lines in literature, if we had more time, I'd grab a microphone and run around and get a few. But there probably is not one that comes more quickly to my mind than one from Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. Anybody know what that is? Was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And theologically speaking, culturally speaking, in the living out of our own personal lives, that's not a bad way to kind of look at things, right? But it sort of depends upon the angle from which we look at life, whether we then land on the side of it was the best of times or the worst of times. I am not an expert on The Tale of Two Cities, but my recollection is that Dickens wrote that during or around the time of the French Revolution, and he was comparing and contrasting life and the people in Paris and London in their various situations, and from that kind of making a spiritual analogy. Just because things feel bad does not mean they are bad. Got that? Just because things feel bad does not mean they are bad. As a young guy, I had a lot of ingrown toenails. Ingrown toenails are not bad because they let you know you've got a problem that needs to be corrected. Right? There's a lot of things in life that are like that. Even reasonable disagreements and conflicts in relationships can be times of great growth and spurring us to better things if we will embrace them from that point of view and not allow ourselves to get sucked in to the bottom half of the cup. I read recently this guy who said, you know, people debate whether you should see the cup half full or half empty. I just drink it. Not bad advice. So we've looked at the life of Joseph, we've looked at the life of Esther, and we've looked at the life of Daniel now in this year, drawing from their experiences in hostile oppositional cultures, principles and encouragements about how to thrive when the world's system is not necessarily aligning with our beliefs and convictions. Lest we think this is only an ancient and Old Testament reality, we're going to turn now our attention to a couple of New Testament passages over the next 3 or 4 weeks. And this morning we're going to dig into one in the first book of Timothy. So if you have a copy of the Bible, you might want to turn there. This is a passage, we're jumping into the middle of a letter, not always the smartest thing to do. So just a quick reminder, Paul on his missionary journeys had the opportunity of seeing Timothy come to faith began to take him under his wing and sort of mentor and encourage him. He became one of Paul's ministry partners. Eventually, he sent him to places on his behalf, and he writes these letters to help guide and encourage him as a servant of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This particular passage and the section we're looking at today is largely a warning. It is going to talk to us about problems. So I want to remind you that just because things are a problem does not make them bad. We're going to look for the good that derive out of these problems. But I want to just read the text here so you have some context, and then we're going to go back and we'll pick out of here four issues or problems, as we've noted them, that it exposes to us. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. There is my commission this morning, to be a good servant of Christ Jesus by putting these things before the brethren and the cistern. Sisters? Oh, well. Problem one, getting your words tangled around your eye teeth and you can't see where you're going. Problem one in our text, people are deceived by false messages. Deception is a huge problem. This text starts with a prophetic warning. It says that the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, expressly says, some say this was a direct divine revelation, others believe this is a summary way by which Paul is saying, this is the truth that the Spirit of God has been revealing to us, and he uses that statement to kind of bring emphasis to it. But he says, in the latter times. Now, as we read through this, we recognize that this is actually going on in Paul's lifetime, but he is in part causing his readers, and Timothy in particular, to be looking forward to a future time, which is part of the prophetic voice of this text. There are times now, there are times that will continue to come, and they may yet be in the future, where this deception continues to grow and to increase. What are the deceiving spirits of our day? I would encourage you to make a list of your own, because part of our equipping to stand against deceptive spirits is to be able to identify them. Now, I'm going to load my fire hose, and you might just want to listen. You know, just here's the tsunami. Just let it come. But I sat down and have been doing this over a bit of time, just thinking through, as I observe the world that we are in, what are the deceiving voices that I'm hearing, that I think the people of God are hearing, and that the whole culture is hearing. Now, you'll notice in this text, it will appear that he's saying these deceptive spirits have come into the church and they are being propagated in the church. We'll look at their origins in a minute, but I think what he's telling us is the voices of the world will creep into the people of God, and they begin to replicate deceptive messages to the people of God, and that is especially what we have to keep our antenna up for. What is the world telling us? It's telling us, here we go, self is supreme. What I do is the most important thing. Happiness is our right. Just evict everything from your life that does not make you feel happy. Truth is relative. If you believe it, it's right for you, and nobody else can tell you that it isn't. Feelings define truth and reality. Sure, you've bumped into that one before. Science is true as long as it fits my narrative. Otherwise, facts are inconvenient intrusions into my feelings. Only archaic bigots talk about sin and guilt. The more I experience, the better off I am. Therefore, I want to get all the experiences I can, and they trump wisdom and self-restraint. Delayed gratification is of little value. So live for today. Grab it while you can get it. Do it now. Trip it now. Whatever you want, it's now. Man is essentially good. This is both philosophical and theological. But if you look at many of the underpinning philosophical points of view, the worldview that is most prevalent in the globe today, it begins from this point. And if you dare to tell people that they came into the world bent, crooked, and their nature is tainted, look out. Because folks can really get fired up over this. What is the significant implication? If man is essentially good, man does not need a Savior. The reason that we need a Savior is that we are inherently broken. And there is only one who can put us back together again. You deserve, next one, you deserve whatever you want. That's a summary of the whole entitlement mindset. Value is rooted in external appearance. Therefore, I present myself in a certain way because I want people to think of me in a certain way. That affects the way I take care of myself. I present an image on the outside that is different than I really am. Most of us recognize that the mirror is not our most complimentary friend these days. But there are still people trying to deny that. But it's deeper. That's just the superficial part. The bigger issue about people's value is trying to create a persona, an image, something that people will be attracted to, but it's not the real them. So we live in this world where the real us is maybe 10% of what is revealed, and the rest of it is like the base of an iceberg that is the real us, but we keep it hidden, hoping that nobody will find it or see it, because we fear that if they see what's really down under there, they won't like us, they won't want to be around us, etc., etc. Sex is a recreational rite, not a covenant consummation. That's having devastating effects on relationships. Discipline for godliness is stupid. It's better to be a stud than a saint. Now, let's talk briefly, and we'll get, probably if time allows, to a few more of these at the end. These are things that I see, and you probably will agree with most, if not all, of those in culture in general. But some really gnarly lies creep their way into the church, and we aren't always attuned to them. They sneak up on us. They mess with our heads sometimes. So let me just throw a couple of those at you. Bigger churches are always better, irrespective of the integrity and the intent of what is happening in that environment. Not to say there's any inherent problem with big churches or small churches. The lie is just that something about size makes it inherently better, when Scripture would tell us, no, it's the heart of what is there that defines its goodness or lack thereof. So here's one that pastors struggle with. This is not just about you. I mean, this may hit you in a small group that you lead or a Bible study or something, but the affirmation of the people around you means that God is pleased. It's very easy to get sucked into a people-pleasing approach to life and assume that if the people are pleased, God is pleased. Sometimes he is. Sometimes we got to rethink it. Saving our institutions is more important than saving our integrity. The world is scoffing at the church right now, has been for some time, because of how miserably churches have handled sexual sin and abuse in their congregations and especially by their leaders. So what's happened? Well, people are afraid of what's going to happen to their institution, so they've covered up. They've tried to hide. They've kept things that they thought might look disparagingly upon them and affect their, you know, their size, their value, their esteem. And in the process, they have just crushed people who needed to be tended to, who needed to be validated, who needed to be protected. And as long as we do that, we are going to see the gospel beating people up rather than redeeming and saving them. And fortunately, there are some moves to begin correcting some of this, but that's a lie that has smitten churches, not just evangelical ones, but places that call themselves places of faith all over the globe. All right, so lies. Anybody not yet convinced that we deal with lies in the world? Wonderful. Problem number two. The purveyor of those lies have seared consciences. Devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now, the source of this false teaching or apostasy is identified here in two different ways. First, he says they are deceitful spirits and from demons or of demons. So some people want to interpret this to say, so they're just false teachings about demons. But the of here probably more points to the source. So they are teachings that are sourced in Satan and his minions. In other words, they are a part of the lies that stand against the truth of God. We know in 1 Peter 5, Satan roars about, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking people he can devour. We'll look at John 8 a little bit later about how he is a liar. On the other hand, he says, they have a source in these demonic origins, but they also have a source in the people who present them, who are hypocritical liars. ESV here translates this insincerity of liars, but the word insincerity here is the very word, if you translate it, transliterate it, just letter for letter, you get the word hypocrisy. So they are hypocritical people, which means they're putting on an air. They're trying to create a picture when it isn't consistent on the inside. And then he explains how this happens by referring to their consciences being seared. Now, our conscience is our God-given moral monitor. It is built into us by the Creator from birth, not only to those who believe and follow God, but into every human being. This is a part of God's image in mankind. We have an innate sense of right and wrong. This is the source of God's prodding, of his convicting oftentimes. It may come by his word, it may come by his Holy Spirit, it may come from a word from a friend, but ultimately it is a work of God to pierce into our heart and awaken us to the fact that something is off in our relationship with him and his truth. The word seared can mean to be burned, or to be unresponsive. A form of it is used for branding cattle. You know, you put a mark on them. But metaphorically, it has the idea of being unfeeling or unresponsive. I thought about doing a little object lesson for you this morning, but I'm not much of a magician, and the close-up camera would have trouble with this. But think of it. I'll just try to picture it for you. Back in the day when I was younger and buffer and more energetic, and one summer in college, I worked as a laborer for a contractor. which basically meant I grunted all day long, and my hands got really calloused up. So in between all these fingers, I had all these big calluses, and on the weekends we were skiing, so I was jerking around behind a rope when I wasn't pushing wheelbarrows full of dirt and rock. Well, I could take a needle or a pin and poke it into those calluses, and I didn't feel a thing. But if you push far enough, if you are a totally unfeeling person, you don't feel it when it goes all the way through. The point of our neurology is that despite hard places on our body, we eventually get to a nerve center that says, "You idiot, pull that pin out of your hand. That hurts." And spiritually speaking, the prodding of God, the conviction of God, is designed for us to back up and say, "All right, God, I get it. If I keep on this path, I'm taking myself into a land of hurt." Unfortunately, many people feel that they thrive better when they shut off the convicting work of God because it makes them feel a bit uncomfortable. But remember, feeling bad is not always bad, because it awakens us to areas of our life where God may be wanting to help us make an adjustment. The truth of the fact is, shutting off, searing off the spiritual work of the Spirit leads us into places of demise and destruction, not thriving. And so we all have to watch ourselves that we don't become hardened, because part of the social press is they don't always come with their viewpoints head on, but they sort of try to work them in through the back door and cause you to become desensitized, say calloused, to their messages so that you start embracing them. Just think about the stuff that the media presents in television programs and movies that 30 years ago the average person would have bristled against. And now it is presumed that you will embrace it. How has it happened? Well, they didn't just decide to remake all movies overnight. They've been introducing this stuff just a tidbit at a time, putting a little pressure on there, trying to build up that resistance and those calluses so you wouldn't feel the prompting of God that this is a lie. False teaching shared by seared-hearted liars then leads to the promoting of false spirituality. So he gives some very specific things about what these people are saying. Verse 3, they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So very specifically in this text, despite my long list of lies, there are two. The first one has to do with denying marriage, and the second one has to do with dietary restrictions. Most people recognize that this likely grew out of a philosophical movement that started in the first century, really came to its own in the second century after Christ. And it goes by a name, Gnosticism. It comes from the Greek word for knowledge. And it was a dualistic worldview. That is, it separated spirit and matter. And the things of the spirit were good, and the things of matter were evil. So you got spiritual enlightenment by the things of the spirit and special knowledge, and the things of the flesh had to be renounced and denied because they would get in the way of your enlightenment. So all the appetites of the body were viewed as negative and denied, and that in this case, as it's developing, was focusing apparently in Timothy's world on two things. You shouldn't get married because the natural desires of sexuality that you have will take you to bad places because they are evil, and you should only eat certain foods. Now, obviously, you can't deny the eating of all foods because you need nutrition. So when it says foods here, plural, probably does not mean all food, but certain ones that they had decided should be avoided. And we can look at that and we can say, wow, that's kind of archaic. Do we not in our world still have some issues about God's designs for marriage and for munchies? I got an ad in my email about a week ago, as I recall, promoting a book. The book was written by a Christian author. Christian author was advocating in this book that there was really only one biblical diet, and that diet happened to be vegan. So the only way to really honor God in your body was to have a particular dietary structure. Now, I'm not saying this, if any of you happen to be vegan or vegetarian, that there is anything prohibitive in Scripture about being vegan or vegetarian. The problem is not the stuff that we take in, it's the mindset with which we approach it. So if we take any diet and we say that it becomes the measure of spirituality, then we are falling into the realm of this lie which says, here is a crafted, man-designed way to determine greater spirituality. Okay? My quickest way to debunk the idea that veganism is the only biblical diet is that Jesus fed fish to people. So if it was good enough for him, good enough for me. If it improves your health, by all means, adjust your diet. Add or subtract. That's your stewardship of your body. Just don't impose it upon other people as a means of their spirituality, right? That's the context. So our challenge is that we can fall prey to erecting these false standards of spirituality, and they may be something that we have found actually is very helpful to us. But if we turn that around and say, then that means it is intrinsically helpful to everybody, no, more than that, it is mandated by God for everybody, then we have wandered out of a potential truth into a place of lie or deception. And oftentimes we find that people slip into these things because there is some profit for them in what they promote. All right? So there's another lie, that things that are profitable are always good. So we have false messages being delivered by lying hypocrites whose consciences are seared, so they are not sensitive to what God really wants, and what they are doing then is leading people into a false spirituality, and that is the antithesis of thriving. That is going to crush us. What is Paul's answer to this? Well, that's problem four, lost gratitude, verses 4 and 5. They don't see God's gifts as good and to be gratefully received. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy, set apart, sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. Paul's answer to this false dualism is to say God's worldview is not dualistic. Let's go back to creation. God made all the matter. And when he made the matter, he pronounced it good. And he gave it to mankind for their good. The problem comes in when we deny the creative work of God and the goodness of his works, and we don't respond to him gratefully for them. I've heard some very interesting takes on this verse. A number of years ago, I was in a public park swinging one of our kids in a little tiny, you know, infant swing, and a young man came up there, and somehow we got in this conversation. And I don't know what possessed him, but for some reason he began to explore my personal habits with certain illicit drugs. So when I told him what my position was and why, he said, well, I disagree with you because The things that I take, they come from plants that God created. And the Bible says if God created it, it's good. If I receive it with thanksgiving, and I'm very thankful. All right, all I'm going to say is, if you buy that argument, I know what you're smoking. We hear arguments based on this kind of thing in the realm of our sexuality, which is obviously cultural hot button time. But it goes in various ways, but things like this. Well, God gave me these desires. So if God gave me these desires, He must have intended that I would act upon them, and I do so gratefully. Okay? And what gets lost in there is that God made them, and He gave them, and they are good, and they are His gifts, and they are for His designed purpose. But take that part out, because that might bring some constraint. Now, next week, when we get further into this passage, Paul shifts from what we kind of have here to the lies and the problems with the lies to some answers about how we overcome and live beyond them. And I don't have time to get into that this morning, so I'm going to save it for next week. Instead, I'm just going to send you home with three challenges, three encouragements this morning that I think derive out of this text. Number one is wake up. I'm not speaking to those of you who were catching 40 winks. I'm speaking to us who name the name of Jesus, who believe that He is our Savior, who believe that His death, burial, and resurrection have given us true life. But we still need to wake up about what's going on in the world and what creeps into the church. The lies are not innocuous and they are not innocent. We share the gospel with people and we love to quote John 10:10. I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. That's a good thriving verse, right? If you want to thrive, you thrive in Jesus. But sometimes we separate from it the front half of the verse, which says that the thief comes to steal and to kill and destroy. But, contrast, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Here Jesus sets the contrast, the battle of the ages, of God and His max enemy, the evil one, the thief, who comes to try to steal everything that God has given us that is for our good. And very typically, what He intends to do is to make us think that the current benefit is without the end result. This is a part of the instant gratification world. Think short term, don't think about the effect down the road. Many of you may have seen another young man related to a well-known actor lost his life recently by a drug overdose. Mixing of drugs, deadly. Back in 1983, I dug this up. Another actor, comedian, musician by the name of John Belushi. Anybody remember John Belushi? He also died of a drug overdose. The person was actually convicted of injecting it into him, combination of cocaine and heroin. And right after that, in one of the world's greatest theological publications, the U.S. News and World Report, we got some amazingly good insight about the dangers of these drugs. This is the way they put it. It can do you no harm, and it can drive you insane. It can give you status in society, and it can wreck your career. It can make you the life of the party, and it can turn you into a loner. It can be an elixir for high living and a potion for death. That is a pretty good description of the way Satan operates. He tries to sell on the front half and deny the back half. What Jesus has done is come into the world to deliver us from the effects that lead to the back half, so that we can have a life that is truly abundant. In all sin, there is a difference between the momentary, immediate feeling about it and the end game in what it produces. So we have to be awake. We have to wake up. Secondly, we discern up. When we are awake, now we have to be awake and figure out what's going on. So this is the lie part of it. We need to be attuned to and figure out and address the lies that we see coming at the world and at the church. John 8, I said we would get to, and you're probably familiar with this, verse 44. Jesus is speaking, you are of your father the devil. He's speaking to the Pharisees, by the way. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Here's another one of those cultural lies. There's truth everywhere. Friends, there are some places where there is no truth. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. And the sad part is that every one of us is vulnerable to buy into lies. We have to guard ourselves. That's why we have to be awake. So those who are spiritually matured and rooted in the Word find the discernment they need to sort this stuff out. Hebrews chapter 5. Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So while I'm tromping my way into all kinds of treacherous ground, let me try one more before we finish. Here is a lie that I think has crept into the church, and like most satanic lies, it has a lot of good sound to it. But the end of it is a distortion. I hear a lot of parents say, as they evaluate the condition of their children who are not walking with the Lord, well, at least they're happy. Well, who doesn't want your kids to be happy? I mean, on the surface, you say, yes, I want my kids to be happy. But when you peel the layers of that back, you are essentially saying it really doesn't matter how they live as long as today they feel happy. And if that feeling of happiness is keeping them from relationship with Christ that is eternal, that is not going to be happy. I've sort of reframed it in my own mind. I want my children to be godly. And if they are godly, they probably will be happy much of the time. They will certainly have the potential for genuine joy. But I know from my own experience, some of the things that God has used most in my life have not made me happy. They have been burdens. They have been problems. They have brought discouragement. They have stretched my heart. And yet I know that in the hands of a loving God, like a scalpel in the hands of a surgeon, He's got to cut you open to get out the rotten flesh. God is willing to make us a little unhappy at times that we might become more like Jesus. So when we wake up, we need to discern up to the things that are going on in the world. I came across an article recently, was published actually in 2022 in Christianity Today. They'd done this big survey and they came up with what are the five heresies, distortions of biblical truth that are most common in the evangelical church, okay? This is not the kooky guys. These are not the people who have made up their own religions. These are people who claim, self-proclaim, to be Bible-believing or evangelical. They believe in the gospel, all right? This will shock you, maybe. Number one, Jesus isn't the only way to God. 56% of evangelical respondents says that God accepts the worship of all religions. Wow, that's heartbreaking. Number two, Jesus was created by God. This gets worse. 73% agreed with that statement. So statement number one undermines the uniqueness of Jesus. Statement number two, the eternality of Jesus. The very words of Jesus that says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So undermining, it's a form, by the way, these Jesus things are a form of a heresy that came up in the early 4th century, 300s AD, called Arianism. If you want some interesting reading, go read a little bit about the controversies. Lasted the better part of an entire century trying to sort out what really is the nature of Jesus. Is he divine? Is he God? Does he have all of the attributes of God? So forth. Which then brings us to the third one, which is Jesus is not God, 43%. Three out of five deal with the person of Jesus. Every cult, every false religion gets Jesus wrong, according to the Bible. So if this kind of percentage of people who claim to be Jesus' followers is this confused, think what it is among those who don't follow him, who don't believe or affirm the Bible as a foundation of truth. Number four, the Holy Spirit is not a personal being, 60%. Number five, humans aren't sinful by nature, 57%. We hit on that earlier. I'm throwing three more on the bottom of the page that I think have come up over my years of ministry. One of them is more obscure. Some of you probably have never even heard of it. It's called open theism. Open theism was developed out of an evangelical seminary, and it basically tries to deal with what God knows about the future. And as an apologetic, I guess, to difficult things that happen in the world and not being willing to say, I can trust God with whatever goes on in the world and he's sovereign over all, they came to the conclusion God doesn't know the future. Okay? We're not going to get into scriptures on that. We'd be here for a while. Number two, the love of God prohibits any form of judgment. I would imagine most of us have heard somebody say something like, if God is a loving God, how could he? And then they fill in the blank, right? And very often you push that down the road and it comes to, there's no way God would actually bring judgment or condemnation upon people if he's really loving. That's their argument. But you can't find that in the scriptures. In a couple of weeks, we'll touch on that in a little more detail. The last one is much more recent. It's had fingers going on for a long time, but it's just exploded into the church in a new way. And that is that biblical justice is defined by the social justice movements of our current world. And there are some commonalities, but there are a lot of disconnects. And if you embrace the whole basket, you get some truth, and then you start marching down a path of destruction. All right, wake up, discern up. Those are just a couple of examples. And then finally, gratitude up. So we get to the end point here saying, yes, we don't need a day once a year in November with a couple of holidays thrown on to remind us to be grateful. Every gift that God has given to us is to be received with gratitude. If you boil life down, there's two ways to look at it. You can look at it as a grumbler, and you can look at it as a grateful person. And I don't know about you, but I have not figured out how to do both at the same time. So you're somewhere on this continuum between absolute gratitude and absolute grumbling, and most of us are not at either end, but we are somewhere in between, and we tend to drift one way or the other, and especially when the world is difficult and confusing and uncertain, we can easily drift into the grumbling. But we do not thrive when we are grumbling. So remember that all God gives is a good gift to be received with thanksgiving. Stuff like, God doesn't know what's best for his creatures. God's ways are not for my good. Look what he's doing or not doing. God is the great killjoy of the universe. The things that destroy, at least eventually, make my life better. I sat there and looked at it as I was kind of brainstorming things I've heard people say. And it struck me, there is a common thread to all of this. Everything that does not receive what God gives with gratitude is a statement of distrust of God. And it's saying, rather arrogantly, I know better than he does, so I need to tell him how to do stuff. And when I'm telling him how to do it, very often, he's doing it wrong. And that makes me grumbly. Certainly doesn't make me grateful. Here's the testimony of the Scripture. We can trust God absolutely in everything. He is totally trustworthy. That in and of itself should make us incredibly grateful people. And it puts us in a spot where we can say before God, these are the best of times for us, because they are the times that a good God has given to us to live out his good news in a world that really needs to hear it. So therein lies our commission for the day. Lord, take us, stir us up, give us eyes to see, help us to be honest, not only about things around us in the globe, but about the things that can weasel into our own hearts. Things that keep us from thriving in that abundant life that you have intended, and push us back into the life that steals and kills and destroys. Lord, I pray with all of those here this morning listening that affirm with me that we desire to be your agents in a world that sees truth as truth, that is not afraid to trust you with that truth, and to seek your wisdom and discernment and a grateful heart as we live out your good news to our family and our friends and our neighbors and our city and our state and our country and our world. We cannot do this on our own. So please empower us by your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Farewell to those of you who have been with us in cyberspace. Thank you for being a part. As you slip out, the ushers will be back there. If you care to pray, share, interact, I'll be up here in the front. Please feel free to come forward. Have a great week.